finish chapter 7 and verse 8. It says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong or for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort and are rejoicing exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For in all things I have boasted to him about you. I am not ashamed, but as we spoke in all things to you in truth, even so our boasting in Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Now I know we covered much of this passage a couple weeks ago and talked about this thought of godly sorrow for sure. And we did it from the perspective of comfort and how Paul was taking comfort in the response. He was taking comfort in his relationship with Titus. He was taking comfort in what he sees here in this genuine repentance, certainly in their lives. And so I want to focus just on verse 11 this morning. We're going to look at verse 11 because in verse 11 we see these seven distinct fruits or things that are produced when there is true repentance, when there is genuine repentance. This is the result of godly sorrow. It says the result of godly sorrow is repentance that results in faith, that results then in salvation. I'm reminded that we are in the already and not yet. We have already been saved. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are eternally secure, and yet we are not glorified yet. We are not living in heaven yet. We still live in a sinful flesh. There is much growth spiritually, certainly to go on. When we place our faith in Christ, that is the beginning of a journey, and the Spirit of God is at work in our hearts and lives. And as we see this, it's a great reminder of that. And so this thought of repentance, yes, necessary for salvation, in that moment of placing our faith in Christ, but it is also necessary to grow in Christ. It's also necessary as we continue down that journey of growing closer with Christ as this heart of repentance. And so these things, as we look at them, we should see this going on in our lives in one way or another. And if not, then we need to take stock and consider these things. And so in verse 11 here, Paul says, "For observe this very thing that you..." Sorry. Where am I? Yeah. "For we observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in godly manner, what diligence it produced in you." So the first thing we have here is diligence. And so certainly that thought is earnest desire, what we truly desire. Along with that thought could be this thought of discipline. Discipline. Oh, the thought of bringing discipline into our lives. And so it has this thought of eagerly and aggressively pursuing that which is righteous. And being disciplined in that and incorporating things into our lives that are going to pursue that. And doing whatever it takes to deal with sin in our lives and to overcome sin and be victorious and walk victorious in our lives. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Here we see the words of Christ. Matthew 5 goes along here with this thought of diligence and pursuit of righteousness. Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus, as he is speaking here, is speaking to a bunch of people who thought they were righteous. He's speaking to a bunch of people that thought they had it together. They thought that they were pleasing God in their own self-righteousness. And so all these words, all of it, for chapters, is dealing with that heart issue. Dealing with heart issues, trying to bring people to this point of repentance. Trying to bring them to this point where they agree with God and realize that in themselves they are not righteous. That they are far from God. That they are in need of a Savior. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell." And I love how Jesus goes to heart issues here. Right? He talks, first of all, here we see this thought of adultery. Adultery, and what he's telling them here is adultery doesn't begin with the actual act of adultery, the act of fornication, the act of unfaithfulness to your spouse with another person. It doesn't start there. It starts in the heart. It starts with lust in dealing with that. Right? And so there were certainly plenty of people who could say, "I've never committed adultery. I haven't sinned in that way." And yet Jesus says, if you harbor lust in your heart, you are headed down that road. Hey, you have committed adultery in your heart. Certainly there are more consequences to the actual act, but still it begins there, it begins in the heart, and so it needs to be dealt with there. And so this thought of diligence is being diligent in those things, diligent in our heart to deal with those things before they become the actual act itself. But it starts, right? It starts with harboring lust in our heart. And so in repentance, we are agreeing with God. And we are willing to deal, and we do deal with those things in our heart and doing whatever it takes to pursue righteousness. And then Jesus talks about starting to cut people pieces off of your body. And truly, right? Truly, if you go down that road, there will be nothing left. There'll be nothing left. Because your left eye is just as wicked as the right eye. Right? The left hand is just as wicked as the right hand. All of it, right? It is our flesh. We are all wicked. And that's the point. If you're trying to do it by works and you truly are honest, this is where you come to. And so Jesus is confronting that. He's confronting hard issues. And again, this thought of diligently pursuing. Truly, if you want to be righteous, here's the cost. And we come to this point is, who is righteous? Who would have anything left? Nobody. Because we all need a Savior, and that's the point. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And that's what Paul's referencing. He's saying this thought of diligence was certainly is a part of repentance, a thought of change of heart and mind, and truly acknowledging that God is right. And yes, I am a wicked, evil sinner, completely, thoroughly, all of me, in need of a Savior, in need of redemption, in need of being cleansed of sin. And so in repentance, there is now this diligent. There is discipline that goes along with that in our desires to seek the Word of God and be in it daily, to be in communion with God in prayer, to be in worship and awe of God continually. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. So the first thing we see there is diligence. The second one we see is this word clearing. It says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself." What clearing of yourselves. And so this clearing has this thought of not wallowing in shame and guilt. And that's the worldly sorrow. Right? Worldly sorrow just produces shame and guilt with no solution. We just wallow in that. But no, clearing has this thought of actively restoring trust. Actively restoring trust and patiently being faithful. So in sin, we have broken trust. In our sin, we have. In relationships with others, in relationship with God, we have broken trust in one way or another. And so the thought of clearing is not that we are perfect or that we're right. No, it's this thought of clearing as far as I'm willing to do whatever it takes to restore trust with this person, to restore trust with God in how I live my life, my desire to please Him. And if I have wronged someone, desiring whatever it takes to restore that trust, and that takes often time. And so I'm willing to be patient, and I'm willing to be faithful, I'm willing to show this is real. This isn't just another words with no action. But this is real. And so there, as Paul says here, as he praises the church at Corinth, there's right, there's this clearing of yourselves, this patient faithfulness. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Verse 1 of this chapter says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And so he again acknowledged that thought of clearing, this thought of restoring trust, this thought of desire certainly to be righteous and cleansing ourselves of that which is evil and wicked, in our pursuit of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So again, a part of repentance. Number three we see is indignation. He uses this word indignation. He says, "What diligence produced in you, what cleaning of yourselves, what indignation." Indignation is anger. Anger over a perceived wrong. If you know me, I'm pretty low-key. I don't fly off the handle normally. I'm not someone who yells. If I'm angry, I'm usually very, very, very quiet. Right? I don't usually like show that anger, and yet every once in a while, God gives opportunities to show me that I have anger in my life. As most of you know, I drive school bus. I drive yellow bus. And a couple years ago, the school put in a source of great indignation. A new bus turnaround that was supposed to be great and wonderful. And the engineer didn't make it big enough to actually turn a bus around in. The buses have to drive on the sidewalk, of all things, in order to make it around the bus turnaround. It's annoying. Very annoying. Not safe in any way at all. And it's supposed to be just for buses. And yet, there are parents who think that, I don't know, they're special, who let their kids off in the bus turnaround. And that is a source of great indignation in my life. And so every once in a while, I'll come into the bus turnaround to let my kids off, and there's some parent trying to get their kids off. And I may express that indignation with the blaring of my horn. In a very obnoxious and annoying way. Probably way beyond what it should be. And so I'm certainly sorry. A little honking, probably appropriate. Just blaring on the horn, no. Right? And so whoever drives a Coca-Cola pickup, I'm sorry. Actually, I had a teacher thank me like 2 days ago. Thank you for doing that. But yeah, it's a little over the top. That's anger, indignation. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about being indignant or angry at other people. It's about our sin, and certainly indignant and angry in this thought that we have brought shame upon Jesus Christ, that we have brought shame upon God's people because of my actions. And I think it's this thought of not being comfortable in our sin. Coming to this place where we just come to terms with our sin and we're like, well, this is what it is, and it's who I am. But being willing to allow the Spirit of God to expose things in our lives. And it's not that we go around just grumpy and angry all the time. Oh, I'm this awful person. No. But certainly his thought of indignation and those things that certainly that it frustrates us. That our sins should frustrate us. But to the point that we actually do something about it. I hate watching shows that make me angry when I can't do anything about it. Right? My wife loves watching those murder shows. And every once in a while there's someone who's accused of murder who's obviously innocent. And the jury's like, well, they might be guilty. And so they send them to prison. And I'm like, that is wrong. I get indignant, angry, right? But there's nothing I can do about it. There's absolutely nothing. But here, right, this is about our sin. This is something we can do something about, and we should, and we need to. And that's certainly a part of repentance. Look to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, begin verse 20. Talking about this thought, I think this involves this thought of indignation, this thought of putting off the old and putting on the new. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. It says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so Paul talks about, in the middle of this, he talks about be angry and do not sin. And I think this is this thought of indignation, this thought of anger within ourselves over sin, and this process of putting off the old man and the old ways and the old, like who we are, and the nasty stuff that used to come out of our mouth, and putting on the new. Right? And there should be change. There should be things going on. Right? He says here, if you used to steal, don't do that. Be honest. Labor. Work. Right? Don't depend on others. Right? Don't do that. Just right, be honest and upright. And so this thought of that there's change, and certainly it's indignation. And I know there's that phrase there, do not let the sun go down your wrath. And there's Bible scholars, and I kind of agree with them, that this thought is don't ever stop being angry, as far as the thought of never become comfortable with your sin. I know there's a lot of people that teach it another way, and that's fine. That works as well. Right? But this thought of anger, and I think it's because the whole passage is talking about me, it's talking about my relationship, it's talking about my desires and being angry. It's not about angry against others and their sin, it's about me. And so, as Paul says here, part of repentance, and he praises, again, he's praising the church at Corinth, that yes, he saw this indignation that led to real change, a real putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Next thing that we see that Paul lists here is fear. Fear. It says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear." What fear? Now certainly as we think of our fear, and I think this is the fear in respect to our relationship with God, and certainly there's that fear of in relationship of reverence. I think also it's a fear of separation, right? You can put separation anxiety in there if you want. Right, of being separated from God because of my sin. That should be a legitimate fear. Right, that drives us to our knees, that drives us to a desire to be righteous. And there is a healthy respect for the judgment of God. Right? A healthy respect for that. Not that we live in timidity, that we're just timid, and we live in this fear that totally consumes us. That's not what we're talking about here. But certainly there's a healthy respect for who God is, and having an awe for who God is, because He is God. And a respect for the discipline that God has in the lives of those who are His children. The writer of Hebrews brings this up. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Deals with this relationship with God as our Father. And certainly the thought of in that having a fear, a reverence, a healthy respect for who God is. is and what he does in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as deemed best to them. But he for a profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so certainly there's this thought of a fear, healthy respect of God's chastening. And as those who have placed their faith in Christ, who are genuine believers, genuine children of God, we experience this. We do. God chastens us at different times, right? He brings different things, situations, people, Word of God convicts. Right? There is this chastening, there is this rebuking for our good, not to discourage us. Right? That's the old man. The old man's like, if I can't have my way, then it's no way. Right? No. That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so there is this going on, and sometimes it's difficult, but there is this healthy respect for God. And I would submit to you this morning that one of the things of sin, right, that is at the root of sin is a lack of fear. That if we truly had a healthy fear and respect for God, we would truly be perfect. Right? That in any way, in some way, when we choose to sin is because we have lost our awe and lost our fear of God in some way or another. And so in repentance, we restore that. In repentance, we agree with God. In repentance, certainly we seek forgiveness. In repentance, we accept the chastening of the Lord. And in repentance, that fear is restored. And so Paul, again, encouraging the church at Corinth, "I see this in you. I see this genuine fear. It is good. It is healthy." Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The fifth thing that we see here is vehement desire. Vehement desire. It says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire." So not just desire, but vehement desire. A yearning within our hearts and souls. And I think the focus of this is a yearning for restoration with God and with others. That is a part of repentance, is that I have this yearning, this desire to be restored in my relationship with God. Whatever that takes, whatever is necessary, I want that restoration. And if there's others that I have wronged, right, that would be restored as well. That is a true heart, that is true repentance, this vehement desire. Look at chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 20. And just as kind of as an example of Paul, right? We see his vehement desire here, his calling of people to repent is as being an ambassador of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And so we have this desire, this right, this urge, great, wonderful, yearning desire and restoration with God. Number 6 is zeal. Zeal. It says, "What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal." And the thought of zeal is intense love. an intense love for Christ would be what Paul's talking about. Just zeal would be intense love for anything. At the time of Christ, and I think still what was going on at the time of Paul, there were people called the Zealots. They were the Zealots. And they were, from the Jews' perspective, they were freedom fighters. From the Roman perspective, they were terrorists. Because they would go around ambushing Roman soldiers, is what they did. And they wanted the Jews to be free. And so they were zealots. They were called these zealots. Why? Because they had this intense love, if you will, for a cause. And that was what they were focused on and nothing else. Right? Nothing else. They had this one cause. They were totally focused on that. And so they were called the zealots. And so Paul used this thought of zeal in our devotion to Christ. Right? As we have repented, we've had a change of heart and mind. And so we have this intense love for Christ. And the thing with zeal is that if there's anything that would interfere with whatever our object of our love is, whatever would interfere with that, then we would hate that thing. We would, right? If there's something that would disgrace or harm the object of our love, we would hate that thing or person or whatever. That's kind of a part of zeal. That yes, there's an intense love almost to the exclusion of everything else. We are just focus. That's it. This is it. And so, as Paul says, in repentance, certainly there is this zeal, there's this intense love of Christ and knowing Christ. I think Jesus describes this perfectly in Luke chapter 14. So look at Luke 14. Talking about being a disciple. Luke 14. I'm talking about this zeal, this love for Him, devotion to Him. And I love this passage. It's one of my favorite passages, just for the shock value. And when the word hate is used here, if you go back to the Greek, guess what? It means hate. Okay, just if you're wondering. There's no misinterpretation or translation here. Luke 14, verse 25. Says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So here's a thought of devotion, one and only devotion, a zeal for knowing Christ and loving Him and having that relationship with Him at the exclusion of absolutely everything else. And Jesus said it is, in fact, our love for Christ in comparison for our love for others should almost seem like hate. Now, is He telling us to truly hate people? No. No, He's not. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Our love for Christ has to be the most important thing. It has to be genuine. It has to be, right, the focus. And then our love for others comes out of that. It does. In our relationship with marriage, in our relationship with our parents, in relationship with our children, in relationship with others, Christ has to be first. And our love for Him, it has to be intense. It has to be that zeal. Because truly, can we love others if we're not loving Christ as we should love Him? I don't think so. And if we put our love for others, if we make that the most important thing in our life, and we make our desire something other than Christ, then we have an idol, and it's not fair to that person. Because I see people do this. Their spouse, they have, right? They expect, they have this expectation of their spouse that their spouse will fulfill them in a certain way that only Christ is intended to fulfill us. And they have these great expectations, and so their desire and the love is just focused on their spouse. And when their spouse doesn't fulfill them in the way that they want, then they get disheartened, they get discouraged. They're like, what's going on? And it's like, well, your love has gotten out of whack. Yes, do we need the sacrificial love for our spouse? For sure. But the love for Christ has to be first. It has to be the most important, for sure. I see people that, right, their focus is on their children. That's it. Hey, I think they're trying to live vicariously through their children. And so everything is about their children and their children trying to fulfill them in a way that only Christ can fulfill us. And it usually is a disaster about every time. Right? Because the kids eventually get tired of it. Right? They want to live their own life. They don't want to live the life that their parents want them to live. Right? They don't want that control. They eventually want to be free. And so that doesn't work. And so our love for Christ is certain. Do we love our children? Yes. Do we want what's best for our children? For sure. But as Paul says here, in repentance, a true change of heart and mind, there is a zeal, an intense love for Christ. Has to be. And again, I think Jesus is describing what that looks like within the context, certainly, of discipleship. That love for Him. And as he winds everything down, and this thought of, right, are you truly committed or not? Are we in this for the long haul or not? If you want to be my disciple, you have to forsake everything. Everything is on the table. All of it. So there's this zeal. And then last of all, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, last of all, we see this thought of vindication. Vindication. It says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. Vindication is a thought of avenging of wrong. It's not vengeance, because vengeance is my determination of what's wrong. But vindication is a thought of something that's truly wrong and making it right. So vindication would be, you know, when you're driving down the freeway and that person just passes you like you're standing still, even though you're going over the speed limit. Or whatever. But they're just, whew, gone. And then a couple miles down the road, there's the blue lights, and they're pulled over on the side of the road. That's vindication, right? That's vindication. It is, right? Made right. They got what they deserved. The focus of this vindication, again, not on others, right? It's not about other people getting what they deserve. It's us getting what we deserve and being willing to accept that. Right? If there's something that we have wronged, if we have wronged someone else, I'm willing to make it right, even at my own expense. It certainly is letting go of pride and worry and what others think of me. I was going to look at the passage in Acts where Paul is preaching to the Jews, and certainly they're cut to the heart. We see repentance. We see the thought of how can we make this right. But I think a better illustration is in Luke 19. So turn to your Bibles. To Luke 19. I know it's not in your notes. Sorry. This is one of those. I was in the shower this morning and I thought this was a better illustration. And I think it is. Luke 19. I think this is a great example of what vindication looks in our own lives. Of what that would look like within this thought of repentance. Luke chapter 19. Verse 1. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay in your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And I think in Zacchaeus here we see this thought of vindication. Right? We see this heart certainly of repentance. Right? It's genuine and there's joy there. Right? He is joyful that Christ is coming to his house, has visited him. And in repentance, we see this expression, I will restore. If I have wronged anyone, I will restore at the cost. Whatever it takes, if I have nothing left, fine. I'm willing to do that. And that certainly is one who has repented and come to this place in agreement with God. Right? And has truly had a change of heart and mind of who they are and who Christ is and their need for Christ. We see vindication. So certainly that is, I think that certainly is a part of it, as Paul mentions there. And then as Paul finishes up back in 2 Corinthians 7, as he finishes that thought there, he says, what vindication? It says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Does it mean they had done nothing wrong? No. No, they had done several things wrong. In fact, Paul had to write them a letter. Right? We saw that in verse 8. I had to write you a letter that grieved you, that offended you, that made you sorry. But now that there's been a change of heart and mind, now that there's been repentance, Paul says, yes, you have proven yourself here. Yes, and I want to encourage you. I want you to understand, I see it. And yes, you are clear in all things. You've proven yourself clear. You've come clean. You've aggressively pursued holiness. Certainly there's been a restoration of integrity. And so we see this thought of repentance. We see this fruit that comes out of someone truly who has come to this place where they have come, oh Lord, I agree with you. I agree with you about who I am. And there's been a change of heart. That then leads to repentance and leads to salvation and a placing our faith in Christ. But then that it continues on as we live our lives, as we grow in Christ. Certainly there are things that God exposes in our lives, things that need to be dealt with and need to be changed. I've heard it said from several different people, this thought of like when we get saved, the list of sins that need to be dealt with might be a page. It might be a page. But as we grow closer to Christ, as we dig into the Word of God, as the Spirit moves in our hearts, that list grows and grows and grows until it becomes a book. Not that we have continued sinning, and yes, we are awful sinners, and yes, we're in this sinful flesh, but that the fact that more and more and more is being exposed. God doesn't expose all of that right off the bat. But he is intent into creating us into the image of Jesus Christ. And as we yield to that, certainly there is revelation in our hearts and in our lives of, oh, that needs to be dealt with. Oh, this needs to be dealt with. And it is good. It is very good. So we see this thought of repentance. Let's look at just another side of this. And I think this fits very well with what Paul is saying here. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And here we have the Beatitudes. We call it the Beatitudes, which I believe that Jesus is talking about. Here's what a true heart of repentance looks like. And I think this merges very well with what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that truly encapsulates, here's what a heart of repentance looks like. And repentance is a continual process. It's a process not of the flesh, but of the Spirit of God working in us. And as Paul talks about them later in chapter 7, he talks about that contentment and that joy that he has in knowing this process is going on in their lives and certainly in his as well. Our sin should grieve us, and we should never be comfortable with our sin. As we grow closer to Christ, certainly more sin is revealed. But sin, and here's what we need to hang on to, sin is not our master. We don't have to live in defeat. We don't have to live in discouragement. We are free in Christ to live joyfully as recipients of God's grace and mercy, not wallowing in self-pity. In youth group, we had an illustration. In the lesson, there was illustration of grace and mercy and love and kindness. An illustration is this thought of someone coming to your house, a homeless person coming to your house and knocking on your door. And as you open the door, like, can I take a shower? I don't want anything else. I don't want any food. I don't want any money. Just can I come take a shower? It's been a while. Just get clean and then I'll be gone. You're like, okay, fine. There's a shower. Here's a towel. Here's a soap. Have fun. They take a shower. They leave. But as they leave, you realize they've stolen your wallet or your purse, right? They've taken advantage of you. They've taken perhaps some money. More importantly, they've taken your ID, and that's a pain in the neck to replace. Right, and the credit cards and all that, right? It's not about the money necessarily. It's just the headache of replacing all that stuff. And then the next day, the guy shows up again. Can I have a shower? And you let him in and give him a shower. Love and kindness, that's the first time, right? You showed him love and kindness the first time. You showed him grace and mercy the second time. In grace, because he has offended you, he's taken advantage of you, you have shown him grace in giving him something he didn't deserve. And in mercy, you didn't beat him up, demand your wallet back, and justly get what you deserve. And understand, certainly in that situation, we are the person knocking on the door asking for a shower. And God certainly is loving and kind, and he is gracious and merciful to each one of us. He is. We've taken advantage of him. We have acted out in pride and lust and desire to be in control. And yet he has forgiven us. And he sent his very son to die on a cross for us, so that he might have a relationship apart from the offense, that we would be cleansed of our sin. And whatever grievance there is, it is taken care of in Jesus Christ. Certainly we have to accept it. We have to be willing to say, oh man, Lord, I accept your provision of salvation. But please understand that grace and mercy, that's a big deal. And so in joy and comfort, we accept that. And certainly there's this thought of, yes, and Lord, we are victorious because of what Christ has done for us. And as we have repented, as we've acknowledged truly who we are and our need for Christ, there's a changing of heart, there's a changing of mind. And Paul says, this is what it looks like. This is how this fleshes out. This is the fruit of someone who's truly repented. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your provision of salvation. And we do pray. We pray, O Lord, that we'd accept your grace and mercy that you've provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, I pray that as we repent, I pray, O Lord, that it would be genuine and true, O Lord, that you would change us, draw us closer to yourself. I pray, O Lord, that this fruit would be evident in us to joy, to contentment, not that we beat ourselves over the head, but that we would look and be like, oh Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. Oh Lord, I pray that this process of repentance would never stop, that it would continue. And so, Lord, break us, but we do so desiring growth, desiring fruit, desiring a life that truly emulates you and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are going to partake of of communion in remembrance of what certainly Christ has done for us, and that thought.